The following message is brought to you by First Baptist Church, located at 111 North 2nd Street, Clearfield, PA. To hear the complete message, additional messages, or to follow us on Facebook, please go to www.fbcclearfield.com. That is www.fbcclearfield.com. We invite you to worship the Lord with us each Sunday at 10:45.
All right, you can turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 9. This morning, Proverbs chapter 9. This is this is my last sermon in our series in Proverbs. So this summer and beyond, we've been looking from chapters 1 through 9. And so then next week, I'll start something new, and I'll keep you hanging, and I won't tell you something to anticipate. But let's see what chapter 9 has to say. There we go. So let's read verses 1 through 12 to start out. Wisdom has built her house, and she has honed her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of the bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live, and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. So when I was in college, they had these student organizations, which they called Greeks. So kind of think of a fraternity or sorority, but a Christian version. So obviously no alcohol, no the other things. But the names of the organizations were different Greek letters, so Delta, Zeta, Alpha, etc. Well, during the beginning of the school year, there was a certain time when incoming freshmen had to choose which group to join, which Greek to join. And this decision time was important because you were pretty much stuck in that group for your 4 years. Although I think you could leave one time in those 4 years, but otherwise you were pretty much stuck. On a special day at the beginning of the year, the current upperclassmen who are already in their certain Greeks, they would have the opportunity to attract new students, new people into their society. And for this endeavor, the Greeks had different strategies. So one Greek would try to be funny. So they'd put on a funny skit or something, and you know they want to get people to think, oh, wow, they're really funny. I want to join those guys. Or someone would try to act cool. A group would do something cool and try to get people to think, oh, I want to join a cool group. Or maybe a sports-themed thing so they can try to get all the sports-minded people. But I know one time as an upperclassman, my Greek had me sing a solo in front of everybody. And if you know me, especially back then, I wasn't as confident as I was singing in front of people. And I was more awkward. So just imagine that. And I'm singing to the whole student body. And it's not in a serious way. It's like, you know, trying to be funny way. And so just very vivid in my mind of how that went. But during that special night of trying to gain new students, this was their final appeal. So this is like their last chance to try to appeal them and attract them into your group. Because this was right before decision time, and this is their last-ditch effort to get more people. But this night was also a night of rival appeals. So each student could only choose one group, and the group leaders knew that. They were competing against each other, trying to be funnier or cooler or more sports-minded, whatever it may be. They were opposites, and they were trying to rival. They were rivals of each other. They're making their appeals known. So likewise, as we consider our passage this morning, we see final rival appeals by wisdom and folly. So like the Greeks, they're competing for our attention, competing for our commitment. Yet unlike the Greek organizations, this option isn't between which society to join, but as we find out, which feast to go to. In both wisdom and folly, they call out to us with these invitations to come and eat at their feast, eat at their banquet. And so let's dive in. Let's see what their invitations involve. And so what we first notice is that wisdom has prepared a feast. And so we see wisdom talking. And as we work through this passage, something to keep in mind is that this isn't a literal feast. So wisdom is personified, so that means wisdom cannot be literally setting a table and baking bread like a normal person. So it has to be something deeper, something more spiritual that's going on here. Think about Christ and how he did this sort of thing in John 6, how he says, "You are to eat my flesh and drink its blood." Throughout the Bible, food and drink signify something that satisfies, something that sustains life. And they also talk about our participation in that meal, where we're participating in eating and drinking of it. Think of the Lord's Supper. This points to that. So what exactly then is this feast pointing to? I believe that this feast is Solomon's Proverbs, his wisdom that's found in the Proverbs. And so the feast really is you're feasting on wisdom. You're feasting on God's words. Think about a clear connection to this and is found in verse 6, if you look at that. So right after asking the simple to come, the person who lacks sense to eat, we see the result is so that you can live and walk in insight. So we see the result of the feast is life and wisdom. And that's what Proverbs has been showing us all along as we've been studying, is that wisdom gives us life. Wisdom gives us insight. And so that's what I believe the feast is. It's wisdom found in God's Word, found in Solomon's Proverbs. But let's look at wisdom's character. And as you work through the text today, you definitely see wisdom is hardworking. She builds her house. She prepares the feast. She slaughters the food, slaughters the meat to get it ready. It's this image of someone's working hard and preparing this meal for you. Makes me think of someone who is about to have a bunch of guests over and they're getting their house ready, they're getting the meal ready, and they're running around and their chairs need to be pushed in, beds need to be made. You have to make sure it looks like you're not even living there because everything's perfect, right? That's the image here of I'm preparing and I'm getting things ready. And it takes a lot of work. As you know, if you ever had a bunch of people over, it takes a lot of work to get everything together. But we also see that not only is she hardworking, but she's rich. So she's able to have this huge house. She's able to give meat to everyone, wine to drink, servants who are at her command. So we see, really, wisdom isn't someone lazy. Wisdom isn't someone poor. But she's someone who's going to work hard for you. And what that means is that God's wisdom is never going to give you a half-hearted effort. It's going to work hard for you. And it gives all that it can give and more. And also, God's wisdom is rich. So it isn't some measly meal, but it's a lavish feast. We also see wisdom's actions come forth as she builds a house that's large, that's stable. So her house has plenty of room for everyone to come. It says a place of seven pillars, which a lot of people believe different things. I believe it's just saying this place has a stable foundation. So stability. And if you truly want to find wisdom, you are going to find her because there's always room for more to come. So that means you aren't going, when you're going to Wisdom's Feast, you aren't going to some small run-down shack. You're going to a place that's stable, a place that's huge, and it's this stable, huge house. And we see that she slaughtered her beasts, she mixed her wine, she set the table. She's meticulously preparing everything with the best of foods, the best of drinks. And it's all set and ready. So you're going to a feast. If you choose Wisdom's Feast, you're going to a feast with the utmost quality. And everything is spread out for you. So there's no waiting for the food to come an hour later. The table's set. It's all ready. It's prepared to be indulged in. And she proactively invites people to come. She sends out her servants to call everyone to come and eat of this feast that she has prepared. Now these servants are most likely the teachers of wisdom. So the teacher is sent out by wisdom in order to bring in people to learn of wisdom. And so what we really see is that what wisdom offers is spectacular. The food tastes good. It's filling. You're going to a lavish place. The house is built. The food is made. The table's set. The servants are sent. And it's a feast that's all prepared for you to come. But we also observe her invitation and what that entails in verses 4 through 6. So if you got an invitation from wisdom, what would it say? Now obviously it wouldn't be a card with your name on it, but it's a vocal invitation that it talks about, as these servants are going to the highest of places and giving the invitation for people to come. To the person who is simple. And it says it's simple, turn in. It's a person who lacks sense, come and partake of the feast. So as we see here, in order to come to her banquet, you have to realize that you're simple and you're in need of wisdom. And that's the key. You must see yourself as lacking sense and I'm in need of gaining wisdom sense. And really, that's what it looks like to be humble. Where you're seeing yourself as someone who needs to grow in wisdom. I see myself as someone I'm lacking sense and I need what God has to say. And that's the image here, is that you realize that. You see yourself as someone who needs to grow. Seeing yourself as simple or lacking sense, it isn't really seeing yourself as stupid and incapable of learning. No, it's just seeing yourself as, I need to grow, I need to keep growing. And in that way, I am simple. I am lacking sense because I always need to keep growing. So even if I've been saved for many years, even if I'm older, even if I've been around for church for many years, I need to realize there's always room for growth. No matter who I am, no matter how many years I've been a Christian, no matter how many classes I've taken, I need to keep growing. And that's the image here, is that those who realize that they're simple see their need and then they go to Wisdom's Feast. So think about if you were somebody who heard this call and you didn't believe you were simple. You didn't believe you needed wisdom. You wouldn't go. You wouldn't turn in. Because you think, hey, I already have a good amount of wisdom. I definitely don't lack sense. But without God's wisdom, we're all lacking sense. We're all simple. So it's not really a matter of whether we are or not. It's a matter of whether we realize it or not. Whether we acknowledge it or not. And understand this, that turning into wisdom's feast involves repentance. As we see, she says, abandon your foolish ways. Leave your simple ways in verse 6. So I must abandon my foolish ways, and that involves repentance, turning and leaving my foolish ways and then going in a different direction where I must realize I have a problem and I need to turn from my foolish ways and I want to go and get that wisdom from God. She invites us. So come and eat of the feast. So who would turn down such an amazing meal? I mean, just think about that. We all love food, right? I mean, we're human, right? We all love food, whether, desserts or donuts or whatever it is. We all like some sort of food. And I don't think I've ever met someone who said, I hate all food. They always have at least one favorite. Now, I have met people who didn't like pizza, which was kind of shocking to me, but they're out there. But we like food, and who would turn down this amazing meal? Who would do it? Because the results are great. And that's what you find in verse 6. You gain life. You walk in the way of insight. When we leave our simple ways, we live. Now, typically when we're thinking about, the choice of which party to go to, which meal to go to, it's kind of a minor choice. Like, it's not that big of a deal. But here we find the choice of which feast you go to is a matter of life and death. And that's why it's something more spiritual, something deeper going on here. Our simple ways lead to death, but pivoting away from those simple ways lead to life. Because really, only God's word, his wisdom, shows us the path to eternal life, gives us the path to eternal life. And when we humble ourselves and when we turn from our simple ways, our sin, and repent, that's when we find life. And that's the image here, is that you're turning from the simple way, from the sin, and finding life. And that's really the gospel. Turning from my sin and finding life in Christ. And that's what wisdom is promising to those who realize, I'm simple. I'm a sinner. And I'm going to turn into wisdom's house. I'm going to gain life. And have the opportunity to walk in the way of insight, to discern the truth, know the truth. So really, wisdom has prepared a feast, but will you go to it? And that's what we find out when we first start out. But as we move on into verses 7 through 10, we find two different responses. People respond differently to a situation. I think about, let's say it's a workplace, and there's some changes coming soon. One person might be happy. It's like, I'm tired of the status quo. I want change. Things aren't going well here. And they respond positively, but then the same situation, someone may respond negatively, where it's like, I don't want things to change. Things are going well. And that's what we find here, is two different responses to the same call or the same situation. And so wisdom invites people, but people respond favorably or others don't. So what we first see is the scoffer. The scoffer is totally unteachable. So he or she balks at being corrected or reproved. So really, the scoffer sees no need to change, no need to grow or get better, because the scoffer's biggest problem is pride. Because his pride puts up a guard against any type of correction, any type of reproof. Because when you try to show a scoffer that they're wrong, they throw it back on you. You get injury, abuse, and hate in return. So while you're just trying to innocently help them grow, they not only get on the defensive, but they actually give a counterattack. And all you got was violence and aggression because there's no self-reflection on their part, because they don't ever think anything's wrong. And that's why, as you go through life, you find that those with pride issues also have teachability issues. Those with pride issues have teachability issues because of their pride. They can't be corrected. And they become aggressive and give that counterattack. So how do you respond to correction? Do you kind of have this ironclad skin where you don't let anyone correct you, point out anything that's wrong? Or are you teachable? And you're willing to reflect on your life like, wow, they may be right. Or wow, even this aspect of what they're saying may be right. And I need to reflect on my life, like, what are they saying is true? Because most often there's at least some sort of truth to what they're saying, if not the whole truth. So when your spouse tries to point out something wrong in your life, what do? Do you throw it back on them? Do you turn it back against them and injure them? Because that's what the scoffer does. Is they injure the person trying to help them? Or are you teachable? And when you do this, what Proverbs is telling us is that when you do this, you aren't living in wisdom, but you're actually acting wickedly. That's what our text is showing us. That's what you're doing. So as you're doing this, reflect upon yourself and think, look what I'm doing. I'm injuring this person who's trying to help me, who's trying to help me see my sin, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing for me to be corrected at times. And that's what we find with the wise a little later on. But the advice to the wise is that they shouldn't correct a mocker. Now, when I first read this, it was like, no, is that in line with Scripture? I mean, this is Scripture, but with other Scripture, it's like, shouldn't correct a mocker. Because then I'm thinking, throughout the Bible, you see that we should correct people, right? We should confront sin. And so then I was thought through these different things, and it's like, yeah, the Bible does tell us this, but then the Bible also says this. What I came to understand was that, yes, we should correct people. We should confront people. But there is a point where you give them over to their sin. Think about church discipline. That's pretty much what you do. You're confronting them, you're confronting them, you're confronting them. If there's no repentance, if there's no turning from sin, it's pretty much you're giving them over to this. And by doing so, you're helping them by a drastic decision to show them you need to reflect upon yourself. And I think that's what this is showing here, is that we should correct people, but there's a point where you give them over to their sin because they're just being so unteachable over time and unrepentant. And really, you're just getting injury upon injury upon injury. And so we see a mocker's closed mind will keep them in continual foolishness. But on the flip side, how does a wise person respond? We see the opposite. A wise person responds positively to correction. They're humble. They're teachable. Now, at first glance, you're thinking, wow, this person's wise. Why do they need to continue being wise? Because as we learn, they need to continue growing in wisdom. And they realize that. Because the text says they will increase in wisdom and learning pretty much the more you instruct them and correct them. So think about the different attitude or perspective on correction. The mocker or scoffer sees correction as horrible, as bad, as an attack against them. But the wise person sees correction not as an attack that needs to be dealt with, but as a loving, teachable moment that needs to be learned from. You see, they see correction as something profitable, This is something good. And that's not natural in our minds to think, you know, when you're growing up as a child and your parents correct you, you think, you know, this isn't good, this isn't positive. But as a parent's viewpoint, this is good. I'm helping you to be, you know, a responsible adult. And so the wise person sees it as a time to grow and mature. So as you think about your life, is that how you act when someone points out something wrong or shows you even how your thinking is wrong? And most often it's not, because we're too prideful. But that's not the way of wisdom, is because a truly wise person sees correction as good. This is good because I can grow. That I always realize that there's sin in my life, there's flaws, that when someone corrects me, this is a time to learn from it. This is a time to grow in wisdom, where I need wisdom. And really you see this teachability and this humility shine forth. Where even though, you know, when someone corrects them, even though they may not feel like it's the whole truth, it's like they think about, okay, maybe that's their perspective against me. Where is some truth here? What can I grow from this? And that's the other way to respond. So wisdom has this invitation, and there's two ways to respond, but we also find two different outcomes to these responses. So there's usually an outcome to how we respond to situations. So let's say you're in a trial, your mother's sick, your father's sick, whatever it may be. You can respond in a way that's mean and nasty to your family members. And what does that do? The outcome is you usually push them away. But if you respond with caring and loving and trying to comfort them, it typically brings upon a pleasant circumstance where I'm growing together with my family members because of that. And that's the image here of these two responses give two different outcomes. So the wise person's teachable and humble response leads to life. So wisdom may prolong your life because you're making good, wise choices, and that's preventing you from foolish choices. But also, when you fear and acknowledge God, you're turning to the one who gives eternal life. And that's really the ultimate, what is pointing to the ultimate is that when I'm wise and when I choose the way of wisdom, I'm choosing to fear the Lord. And when I fear the Lord, I'm seeking after Him and I'm finding salvation in Him. And that's how you find life. And the opposite would be not finding life, but getting death because you're against the Lord. And then we come to verse 12, which is very interesting because it gives us a summary of two responses and their consequences, and it shows us that there is individual responsibility for wisdom or foolishness. So if you're wise, you will personally reap the benefits. It's to your advantage. You're making a wise choice that's going to profit you. But on the other hand, if you scoff, you alone bear it. So if you reject wisdom, you are responsible for that decision. You can't blame anyone else for being foolish because you rejected wisdom. So you're responsible for that choice, and you're going to incur the punishment it deserves. So you bear the consequences of your own sin. So there's individual responsibility for how we respond to wisdom's call. Now, as we think about the Bible as a whole, we know that God is working. But I believe that from wisdom's perspective, it's just pointing at your responsibility, the human perspective. And the human responsibility is that the choice, you need to make a choice. And it's either choose wisdom or choose folly. And you're going to either profit from that good choice, or you're going to bear the responsibility because you made that choice. Now, this doesn't mean that our sin doesn't affect others. It does. But as one commentator said, the ultimate gainer or loser is the man himself. So how wise you are depends upon your individual choice. It's not something that someone else can make for you, but it's on you. So when you're deciding to either accept wisdom or reject wisdom, the fingers can't be pointed somewhere else. It has to be pointed at yourself. So either you're prideful, you're unteachable and foolish, or you're humble, you're teachable, and you're wise, because you made the choice to either go to the feast of wisdom, or, as we find out, the feast of folly. And that's what we find next, is that folly also has prepared a feast. You know, if we only had wisdom's feast as an option, it wouldn't be as hard. But the truth is, there's two options. There's arrival invitations, arrival feasts. Thinking about food options. So it'd be pretty simple. If there's only one good burger place within a half an hour, I mean, it'd be pretty simple. It's like, if I want a burger, I'm going to go there. But let's say you have multiple options, like most places do. It makes the decision harder, right? It's like, now where do I go? And you're deciding, you know, you and your wife are like, where do we go now? And it's like, keeps going back and forth. I don't know, what do you want, you know? Keeps going back and forth because there's multiple options. And that's what we find here, is that there's two avenues, either wisdom or folly. So we find that wisdom or folly has prepared a feast, and we see that her character is loud, brash, clamorous, unruly. So she probably tries to compensate for her lack of wisdom with her loudness. So she may figure that her loudness may attract more to her feast. So folly is going to call out to you loudly. And if you think about it, that's what sin does. Sin is loud, and it tries to get your attention. You know, it isn't just this quiet, timid, you know, thing in the corner that keeps to itself. That's why sin is such a problem, because it cries out to us and it appeals to us. We find that she's simple, she knows nothing, so she's the opposite of wisdom, she has no moral knowledge. Really, she shares the characteristics of those who follow her. We also see some of her action is that she sits at her door, she calls out. So she really isn't hardworking, as we found with wisdom. She's just kind of hanging around her house, calling out for people to come in. And yet we find her invitation very similar to wisdom's. She says, the simple, those who lack sense, turn in, find food. But we find the food at her feast is just water and bread. Think about the comparison here of wisdom's feast, with her meats and drinks and all these things all prepared. And folly is like, come and eat of my water and bread. You know, think if you went to a restaurant and the menu just said water and bread. You would probably never darken the door of that establishment, right? Ever again. And that's what folly is giving us. But with a twist. See, she makes things sound more appealing than it is. Because water really isn't sweet. It's just kind of water, right? I don't even know how to describe water. You know, it's good, but it's just kind of bland. There's nothing in it. But because it's stolen, that's what makes it sweet, she declares. Or bread eaten in secret. So it just isn't typical bread that is eaten in secret. And really, this points to the fact that there's something exciting about doing something forbidden and getting away with it. And that's what folly is emphasizing. Risk and danger bring some sort of excitement. They bring a thrill, a temporary thrill, but a thrill nonetheless. And sin does give pleasure, but it's only temporary, and that's really what it points to. Now, I believe folly is talking about something deeper here. I don't believe she's actually talking about literal food, But many commentators believe she's talking about probably adultery here or something forbidden. So it's not really giving food, but wanting you to give in to sin. And really her talk, her speech, talks all about the pleasure, but it never talks about the consequences. It never talks about death. And really, we find that's where her feast leads. Because the oblivious people go into this feast. They accept her invitation, only to realize it's been a trap all along. Because what we find is death. It's not really a feast you would want to go to, right? But if you think about it, isn't that how we view sin? We look at the here and now. We look at the attractiveness of it without thinking of the consequences. And that's what folly appeals to, is like, look, this is stolen water. This is something forbidden. Look, it's enjoyable. It's eaten in secret. There's something exciting here. Come and eat and partake without talking about what are the consequences of doing this. And so sin's allure blinds us from sin's harm. Sin's allure blinds us from sin's harm, where we're not looking further. So then what are we called to do? Go and eat at the much better feast, wisdom's feast. That's really what we're called to do. If only we would compare these banquets, we would see wisdom blows follies out of the water. I mean, who wants to just go and eat bread and water, even if it's eaten in secret, even if it's stolen? Okay, it's just water. But wisdom's feast is amazing. You know, it's kind of like choosing folly's feast over wisdom is kind of like choosing to eat bread in the slums over a steak dinner at Texas Roadhouse. It wouldn't make sense. Of course, you choose the better one. But often we're tricked into thinking that folly's dinner or meal is going to satisfy, but then it doesn't. Because only wisdom's feast will satisfy. So I want you to listen to a parable of Jesus and just listen and think about how similar it is. Matthew 22, 1-4. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" Sound pretty familiar? That's pretty much what wisdom is saying. And here's one more link to the New Testament, John 6:51-53. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So the feast of wisdom is given by Christ himself, who sacrificed himself on the cross, and through that, he can give us life. He can give us ultimate satisfaction. So we've all been given an invitation. The table's set. The food is prepared. But will you go? Will you humble yourself and admit you're a sinner in need of God's saving and enjoy the pleasures of knowing him? You know, some of us have surely gone to the feast, but over time we've forgotten what great a feast it really is. Remember why you first came to know Christ, and cherish the fact that because you know him, you can feast on his wisdom. And then as you look forward, you realize that someday I get to experience the great wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven, because I know him and I have gone to wisdom's feast and I have just feasted on what God has to say, and I have been growing because of that. So wisdom, as we see in our text, it surely says, come, eat, drink, and find life. And we find Christ also saying, come, eat, drink, find life in me. So there's two rival feasts calling for our response. But which will you choose? The meager meal of folly or the ever-filling buffet of wisdom? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you are the great God who is worthy of all of our praise. You desire for us to find you, to seek you, and just to find life in you, to find that satisfaction that we could have for our lives. So help us. If there's someone here today who hasn't found that eternal life in you, I pray that they would do that today. Repent of their sins and turn to you in faith for what you did on the cross. And for those of us who have received you as our Savior, I pray that we would continue to realize that what we have in you, that you are the bread of life. You are the living water. And that we can find our satisfaction in you. Help us to know you more. And ultimately, help us to be wise. In Jesus' name. Amen.